All right, good morning. So we're going to go ahead and, I guess, dismiss the kids for children's church. As we get started this morning, so we've been doing a series on the parables. We're taking a break from the parables just this morning. Part of the reason for that is because last week we had looked at the parable of the unjust judge. We taught what it means that he is just, or the justice of God. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to take a little bit of a deeper look at this justice to see what exactly it means and what's happening there. In order to do that, what I want to do is I want to look at Isaiah 42 with us this morning. I've really been leaning on this passage for a while, and so I thought this is probably a good time. We're just going to look at the beginning here. We're going to start with verses 1 through 9, if we can get there. We go. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, Lord, what you're doing. And Father, we thank you for this passage that you've given us through Isaiah. Help us this morning to understand the who, the what, the when, the where, the why. Help us to fall in love deeper with who you are. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Who's Isaiah talking about? That's an actual question that is okay to have a response. Who is Isaiah talking about? Jesus. How do we know this is about Jesus? Now, that's a broader question, right? That's a lot of discussion. Well, we could say we know he's talking about Jesus because over in Matthew 12, Jesus quotes this passage talking about himself. So in Matthew, Jesus proclaims that's who Isaiah is talking about. This would be similar to... Well, there's a moment with one of the disciples, Philip, and he's traveling along. He's brought to another man who happens to be a eunuch, and he's reading Isaiah. Not this passage. We'll look at that passage later. But he's reading Isaiah, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, how can I? How can I unless somebody explains this to me?" And then the eunuch has this question, and it's the greatest question to be asked. Who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or another? And it's at that moment that Philip then got to share with him Jesus, who Jesus is. And when he shared with him who Jesus is, and certainly the eunuch would know something about Jesus. The story is floating around. And suddenly, for the eunuch, he connected the two dots. Of course that's talking about Jesus. He didn't have to try to figure it. He didn't have a study Bible, and he didn't have he had somebody explain it to him. And he's like, "Yeah, that totally makes sense." This morning, what I want to do is a couple of different things. The first thing that I want to spend time on here, which is actually the second thing, is why I prepared this message, but I'm going to tell you the first thing. The first thing I've come to is that we need to understand something. We need the scripture to tell us who God is. Now, I'm hoping for many of you are like, duh. But the reality is that's not how a lot of people operate. They have this idea of who God is. And the question could be, where did you get that idea? See, we need the scripture, the whole of scripture, to tell us who he is. Right? Not only is this book good for teaching, reproof, correction, training, but it also, and most importantly, it reveals to us who this, as Colossians would tell us, who this invisible God is. We know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're going to see that just in a second as we read a passage in Colossians. But it's to understand that he put on flesh, to make known which is now knowable. So looking at just a couple of other passages, Colossians 1, this is speaking about who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I want you to hold on to that word creation and everything about it, right? Because it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. I want you to hold on to that because that's important through everything that we're reading this morning. Visible and invisible. In other words, known and unknown. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It doesn't matter who's on the throne on earth. It doesn't matter who's in the Oval Office. It doesn't matter who is in charge of Russia or the Ukraine. He's above all of that. All things were created through him and for him. It's talking about Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things. John would tell us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And him, all things hold together. In other words, without him, things fall apart. He is the head of the body. No head, the body falls apart. The church, that's us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, because remember, he created heaven and earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Then we can jump over to Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Who's the him? That's Jesus. Who's the you? That's you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, meaning the truth that I am telling you, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the testimony of his own accord, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, such as Isaiah, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, command of the eternal God, we'll see that in a moment, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. What? Through Jesus Christ. Now, created heaven and earth, that's pretty strong. I want you to hold on to that. We're not going to hit it right now, but I want you to hold on to it. It's to understand that when we see, we know who Jesus is. It's also to understand, we understand who God is, because we understand that when we see him, we also see the Father. Jesus is God. The Father is God. It's to understand when we see one, we see both. We see all. And of course, this would include the Holy Spirit. But just looking over it at John 14, we have this amusing moment here. Philip, you know, the guy just talking about who Jesus is in Isaiah. Philip kind of has a kind of a dumb question for Jesus. When do we get to see the Father? Have I been with you so long you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Meaning everything that I do, everything that I am, everything that I say, and that's what he's going to expand on here. You understand that's been him. It's been us. It's the same thing. We're not saying different things. There are so many times people try to differentiate the Old Testament from the New Testament. Oh, I love the New Testament God. I'm not sure about that Old Testament God. By the way, I hate it. I absolutely hate it when people talk about the Old Testament God like he's a vengeful, wrathful old man sitting on a porch telling you to get off his lawn. And then the New Testament, oh, he's just lovey hippie. There's way more vengeance happening in the New Testament, just letting you know. But anyways, what does he say? How can you say, show us the Father? Like, how can you be so blind? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is me, meaning we are doing the same thing. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't have authority. It means that they speak the same thing. They are together in this. But the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If nothing else, just look at what we've done. How can you possibly say this was apart from? This speaks to what we're really talking about here. To know God is to know Jesus, is to know the Father. To follow Jesus is to follow the will of God. To do as Jesus commanded is to do the will of God. Not as we please, but as he pleases. Not only as he pleases, but he is pleased when we do that. I was asked a question this week by a man who has invested in me, a mentor of sorts, if you will. This last week I was at the annual enrichment conference, and the question he asked me is, he just said, Mike, when was the last time you felt if you had done something that pleased God? I thought that's a real boastful question. And the look on my face clearly said that, because then he said, that's not a boastful thing. I didn't even have to say it. He knows me well enough. And I just stopped and I thought about that. And he said, think about it. When we follow what it is that Jesus has commanded us to do, he is pleased. But he isn't pleased because you followed what he said or did what he said. It's because you're part of it. It's because that you love him so much that you would, that you do. And it's not that he is unpleased with you. It's that he is pleased with you. And all through the scripture, he points it out over and over and over. Pleased, right? Even in that moment when it's enter into your master's rest, it's a picture of I am pleased with you. I want you to come in. I've always, and I've done everything necessary to make that possible, to make that happen. But see, the thing is, before I can please him, the reality is I need to know him. I need to know what it is about him that would even cause me to pursue pleasing him. Now, as I said, the first thing I want to do is point out that we need the scripture to know him. I asked you, who is Isaiah talking about? You say Jesus. How do we know this? Right? Now, today is not the day that I'm going to prove Jesus to you. All I'm coming at you with this morning is to say, do we understand that you cannot know him without the scripture? Because you don't have the picture. It's interesting in the formation of this, because like I said, really the second point, which I haven't even gotten to yet, it's going to be a while. The second point was what drove me to want to preach this passage. But then I realize as I'm reading more and more Isaiah just 42, and I just keep going at it, and I'm looking at it in light of last week and the idea of a just God. I realize that in order for me to understand that, to talk about Jesus as a just God, I first have to talk about him. Not just jump to what he is doing or what he has done. I have to talk about him. So if you will, over the course of just this last week, I would say that the idea of a message, well, it took on flesh. That's an Ezekiel 37 kind of a thing. If you're not familiar with Ezekiel 37, you soon will be. God has put that one on my heart too, but that's another sermon at a future date. But in Ezekiel 37, the prophet is told to speak to the bones and to tell the bones to take on sinew, to take on muscle, and eventually take on flesh. To speak to something that is dead to life. And I think for us to understand this just God, this just Jesus, you have to know who he is first. Because otherwise his justice means nothing. There's a moment with Peter. The other disciples are there too. But the question is Peter's to answer. Who do you say I am? I think it's very important because Jesus points it out. That's why it's important. Peter's answer, his response, it's not out of self-revelation. We've seen Peter put his foot in mouth multiple times, both before and after this. Shall we say, Peter at times is not the sharpest tool in the shed. Few fries short of a happy meal. But nonetheless, what is his response? You are the Christ. Now, that is not something you just throw around. That word Christ, this chosen one, this Messiah, that has a whole lot of context behind it. He doesn't say you're Jesus. He says, no, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered, blessed are you. In other words, there's a favor, there's a pleasingness here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter would come to this conclusion to say you are the Christ because Peter would understand what the Old Testament speaks to in this Messiah. And he has come to this conclusion. What that was talking about has been demonstrated in this man. This man can be no other but him. That's how it was revealed to him, is what God has revealed thus far. And Peter has no other response but, you're the Christ. Because see, he saw what Jesus did. He saw what Jesus has, or heard, that Jesus has said. And so that revelation, to understand everything that is to understand that Jesus is the Christ, well, you know what? That's found right here. It's not found here. James tells me my heart, it lies to me. It tells me my tongue, it utters those lies. It tells me my brain believes those lies. This tells me different. Because that's what dead hearts and dead tongues and dead brains do. Because God brought those things to life. But it's right here. It's here. We understand it here. I can read John Piper. I can read John Calvin. I can read Spurgeon. I might even be able to read Osteen a couple of times. Broken clock, right, twice a day. Even on daylight savings time. And I can get a picture of Jesus. But you know what? If it doesn't measure up to this, it doesn't matter. Now, what Piper says is he just tells me what's here. He doesn't tell me anything new. No new revelation. Tells me this. There is no new revelation. There is nothing you need to know about Jesus that can't be known here. If you think you need more than this, sorry, because you don't. It's here, which probably means you need to spend some time here. Don't just spend your time here. Spend your time here when you want to know more about how this applies. But to know what it means, start here. That's what we're talking about. Unfortunately, man has made God in his own image. Done it so many times that there eventually had to be a commandment not to do it anymore. We need to understand that in order to understand who we are, we first need to know who he is because we were made in his image. To better understand who you are, you have to know your creator. Now, does this mean that he is absolutely unknowable without the scripture as a whole? No, it's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying, what is known is repeated in here. So if you have an idea of who God is and you can't find it in here, you know what that means? Your idea is wrong. It means your idea needs correction and reproof. Because see, what you need to know is here. It's always been here. Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, they come across a guy named Apollos, and he's preaching a good gospel. But it's only part of the gospel. People are coming to know Jesus with only knowing part of Jesus. You know what's funny? They're coming to know Jesus without knowing that Jesus saved them. They're just coming to the idea that there was a man who offered relationship and reconciliation with God. But see, Apollos wasn't preaching the death and resurrection because you know what? Paulus didn't know. So Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila filled them in so that he could preach the full gospel. Again, go back to the eunuch and Philip. The eunuch wanted to know. He doesn't know. He's even reading and doesn't know, but what's he get? God sends him somebody to help him understand it. So go back to John Piper. What is John Piper? Well, John Piper, to some, would be kind of like a Philip. He isn't telling you something new. He's telling you what's already here. He's helping you. That's the point. We need somebody like that. But the point is that if it doesn't point back to this, if it doesn't emphasize this, if it doesn't put this above and beyond what they're saying, don't read it. Now, how about Timothy? We learn that Timothy at a young age was raised up by his mom and his grandma. And then Paul comes along and says, basically, follow me. I'm going to be my disciple. Timothy already understood who God is. The reason he was so willing to follow Paul after this Jesus is because it only made sense. That's who God is. Timothy saw it and said, you have the rest of the story. We need a Paul in our life to take us in those places. Yes, you can do this all on your own, and do. But don't forget, there are people who have come before us. See, here's the deal. I don't know about you. My birthday's coming up. I'm getting older, but I wasn't part of the first century church. I wasn't there. I wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus. I don't understand Israel in the first century. I don't understand Israel before the first century. Now, there are some men who have taken their entire lives devoted to understanding that. Why? So that when I read a particular verse in here and I go, that doesn't make sense. They go, well, this is what they were like. So when Jesus said it, this is who he was talking to. And suddenly I go, that makes a whole lot more sense than what I thought. Because what I thought was stupid. Literally. Like, there are times when I've been corrected. Like, oh, no, I've always seen it like this. I read the scripture. That's what it... No, that's not what it means at all. Again, I can do all things through the scripture I take out of context. We need Philip's in our life. We need Paul's and Priscilla's and Aquila's. Please note, I said Priscilla's and Aquila's. That's male and female. We need people who know a deep understanding. My mentor, a man, I say mentor because he has invested in me at different times. It's been 2 years, COVID, that I haven't seen him. And the first question he asked me is that. Why? Because he saw something on my face. Maybe it was something beaten down. He knew to ask that question because he knew that I had lost that picture. So I said this message, it took on flesh. It became more full. And I'll be honest, some of it was spurred on by a little bit of anger, by a tweet, that is a posting on Twitter, made by a particular pastor that had been floating around this past week. The pastor, well, I'm just going to put the quote up here, you'll see his name. The Christian faith doesn't rise and fall on the accuracy of 66 ancient documents. It rises and falls on the identity of a single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but do you agree with this statement? This is Andy Stanley. Now, maybe you don't know who Andy Stanley is. There's a really good chance some of you know who his father is. His father's Charles Stanley. I have several of Charles's books. Charles is not dead. If he were dead, he'd be rolling in his grave, if that's possible. So who is Andy Stanley? Well, he's the pastor of North Point. He is what we call, what most people attribute to, the founder of the seeker-sensitive movement. The whole point of the seeker-sensitive movement, and I'm going to tell you, every movement has a good beginning point. Somewhere they generally lose course. The seeker-sensitive movement is to say, let's remove obstacles for people to come to faith. The things that we have put there, extra rules, legalism. Maybe we get rid of some of our Christianese jargon, right? Words that nobody else uses. Or at least take time to define them. Don't assume people know what they mean. The seeker-sensitive movement, though, has moved so far over, and I've shared different stories. I'm not going to share them this morning. I've got too much to talk about this morning. But churches have removed, they've removed pictures of Jesus. And I know we can have a question of whether we should or shouldn't. I do enjoy ours, both fat baby Jesus and this one. Remove the cross from the churches. How about remove the Bible from churches? Because see, this is something that Andy has skirted around for a while now. He doesn't preach from the Bible. He is not an exegeting pastor. Most people attribute his talks to similar to a spiritual TED talk. He sits on a stool. Everything's packaged within a 25-minute period because he has a half-hour TV show. He says really cool things and nice things and relatable things. And once in a while, he even references the scripture. But to make sure that people don't feel stalled out, he doesn't give you where in the scripture it says it. He just reads it like a quote from a Hemingway book. Not too long ago, he actually made a tweet similar to this. I'm just kind of paraphrasing it. But ultimately, he told the Christian believer, you're okay to throw out the Old Testament. You don't need it to know who God is. I think the book of Hebrews disagrees with that. I disagree with that. Now, last week I mentioned, I did my roundup of the usual suspects of false teachers and the health, wealth, prosperity movement. Andy was not amongst them. I'm not ready to pull that trigger just yet. But I will say he is definitely on the train that is departing orthodoxy more and more and more every day. Now, I want to make sure that something's understood here. This is his tweet. This is his, screenshotted. It's not a quote out of context. It actually came from a sermon, a recent sermon. This was a line in the sermon. So you might say, well, what was the context? Context matters. What's the context? And I will give you even the benefit of the doubt that what he was kind of hinting at was to simply say this. If you are having a problem with whether the Bible that you have in your hand written in English is accurate enough, is it really what the original said? By the way, yes, it is. We have the text. We have the proof. You don't have to be a Greek and a Hebrew scholar to figure this out. But nonetheless, to give him the benefit of the doubt for a second, because that's all I'll give it. I read the message. I didn't listen to it. I read it. He has the whole transcript. He's trying to say the translation of the Bible that you have, if that's your problem, get over it. Just know Jesus. Again, there's like a little measure of, I understand what he's saying, but here's the problem. That's his tweet. He chose that sentence to broadcast to the world who isn't listening to his sermon, but is following him. And what does that sentence tell me? You don't need this to know Jesus. One of my favorite modern day theologians is James White. I appreciate James White on so many different levels. He responded to this tweet. His response was this, and this is a quote. How many times do we have to point out to him, Andy Stanley, that apart from those quote unquote 66 ancient documents, he can't tell you who Jesus of Nazareth was? How am I supposed to know Jesus without this? Not just the Gospels, but all of it. By the way, much like the Old Testament quote, throwing out the Old Testament tweet, this one too has been deleted. Now, one might say, well, good, maybe he figured out he said something stupid. No, there should be repentance involved. There should be a follow-up tweet explaining what he meant. He did not. He deleted it and moved on because this is what he believes. It's a similar statement was made by a former pastor, one whom I, quite frankly, I appreciated a lot early on in my days, a guy by the name of Rob Bell. Rob Bell made some pretty provocative statements, and eventually we learned that's all Rob Bell could do. He didn't have a truth behind his provocative statements. Everybody gave him the benefit of the doubt. Most everybody. I wasn't one of the people who was thinking, oh, no, he's trying something here. I thought, oh, he's making me think. And he was. Until eventually he made so many inflammatory statements that his church, the very church that he planted, removed him. But it was years later after that moment that I watched an interview for the first time I ever watched an Oprah episode on purpose. And Rob Bell, sitting on the very same couch that Tom Cruise, the Scientologist, jumped up and down on, Rob Bell declared, we need to stop getting our directions from a 2,000-year-old book. Oprah has declared Rob Bell one of her pastors. See, the moment we remove the only thing that fully and truthfully testifies to who Jesus is, all we are doing is groping at nothing in the dark. I want you to know who Jesus is. That's why I'm here. I'm not here to give you five steps to a better you, a better life. When we listen to the parables, don't we understand that Jesus is telling us stories to help us understand a truth? But the reality is, if I don't believe who he is, then what truth is he giving me? See, that's the first thing. Now, the second thing. The second thing is to know that Jesus brings justice. He makes things right. But the reality is, if I don't know who he is, what difference does that make? So we come back to our passage in Isaiah. In the very beginning, my servant. Now, it's probably important to point out here the context. The previous chapter, the Lord is dealing with people making and worshiping idols rather than him. In fact, I would suggest this when it comes to Isaiah. We isolate Isaiah generally because of the whole chapter thing. Truthfully speaking, Isaiah just barely, 41, 42, 43, probably could add 40, probably could add 44. That should be one chapter. Be a really big chapter. I don't understand why it's not. If Psalm 119 wasn't divided up, why do we divide this one up? It's all one whole thing. It's a whole package. But see, we kind of isolate. I'm isolating, right? I'm talking about Isaiah 42. But to understand Isaiah 42 in its absolute depth, read 41. Don't just skip to 42. In fact, can I just add it? I know I've preached it before. When we read this book, read it as a book. I hope that doesn't sound blasphemous for a moment there. It's a book. No, read it as a book. Now, yeah, it's divided up into 66 books. It's one story. When I read about God in Genesis, and then I read about God in Isaiah, and I read about God in Habakkuk, and I read about God in Judges, I'm reading about the same God that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling me about. I'm reading about the same God that John reveals to me in Revelation. You can actually, this is one book. Maybe we should call it one book with 66 chapters. Now, it is kind of difficult to read cover to cover sometimes because, after all, it's not chronological, Old Testament, New Testament, but even there, that's not how it's built. So sometimes you're hearing a story and you're like, wait, when did that? It can get a little confusing. You know what? There's people out there who have helped you make sense of the order of things. Stand on those giants' shoulders. But read this book. This is not an instruction manual. This is not basic instructions before leaving Earth. That is garbage. If you have a sign or a bumper sticker or anything of that sort, do me a favor and burn it. This is God's story to us to know Him. It's no instruction book. It's not a manual. It's not an encyclopedia. Anybody here ever read all of the encyclopedia? Cover to cover to cover to cover to cover, every volume? Nobody does that. Who would do that? I don't even think the editors do that. What do we do with an encyclopedia? We get the piece of knowledge we're looking for. That's it. That's not what this is. Don't do that with this. In fact, I had this picture. Every now and then I get a picture in my head. Sometimes it's of God. Maybe this time it was because I was hungry. But I started envisioning two things. Well, the first thing I envisioned, it's kind of like we treat the Bible like a Pop-Tart. You know what a Pop-Tart is? It's a breakfast, but it's a pie, isn't it? But we don't eat pie for breakfast. Well, we're not supposed to. But why don't we? It's fruit, eggs. I think there's eggs. Is there eggs in pie? No, no egg. Maybe the crust. I don't know. Sylvia, do you ever make a crust with eggs? I don't know. I don't make crust. Huh? Lemon meringue pie? Sometimes there's eggs. But is this a pie? Well, by definition, it is. It's a crust and there's a filling, I think. Yeah, this is an apple fritter thing. I thought about reading the ingredients. I can't pronounce it. 370 calories in two of them. Is this God's word? So I asked Wendy to do something for me. Generally, I don't get this until my birthday, so I get it early, which means I get it twice. Now, I haven't cut into this, and Wendy is really nervous right now. That's an apple pie. Now, real quick here, you can see how these are the same, right? They don't even smell the same. This has got artificial smell, I'm sure of it. Artificial scent. But see, I'm going to try this. Now, by the way, I love pie, for those who don't know. Now, I know some people are like, I thought it was cheesecake. Pie is first, always will be. I'm not a cake person, I don't mind cake. I'm not a cake person. Birthday come around, my mom wouldn't, you know, my mom made wonderful cakes. Always the chagrin because I wanted a pie. She made good pies too. But see, I cut into this, right? And there's depth. There's a lot of depth here. Actually, I told Wendy, I said, make sure it's full. I think she accomplished. And I stop and I consider the pie as a whole. I'm really hoping this comes out. I don't even care if it doesn't at this point. I smell it. Is that how that works? I don't know. Oh, wow. It's falling out. Yeah, and you don't get any because, you know, it's mine. I mean, I'm pulling this out, and there it's just, well, you can see that. It's so full. I'm going to make the biggest mistake of my life. I've never eaten on stage. I'm not even going to try it. Why would I try it? Why? Why have a 5-minute devotional when you can have an ongoing conversation, ceasing in prayer with a God who loves you? The Bible is this. It's not this. Don't look for substitutes. Don't look for alternatives. Don't just dive in for a minute to get the thing that you want to get. I mean, I suppose if I was in a, I mean, what is the point of a Pop-Tart? I mean, there's a lot of questions there. I mean, the idea would be it's something fast, quick. You can eat it just this way. You can throw it in a toaster, warm it up, and pretend it's a nice, hot, warm pie. But that's all you're really doing, right? And you're going to get something out. Well, you're going to get 370 calories out of it. That's what you're going to get. Yeah, you're going to get something out of it. And I suppose if you're out of time, You're rushing off to work, to school, whatever. And that's the whole point, isn't it? I mean, crying out loud, it's wrapped in this foil stuff. There's an There's an expiration date on here, I think. But does it really matter? Well, this is good for another 2 years, so we're okay. Do we get it? Do you see it? Do you understand that to know the scripture is to know something greater? Taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, I can use all sorts of fun illustrations there, right? Yeah, it's an apple pie. No, that wasn't the forbidden fruit. A few years ago, I had this picture this week. I actually turned to Wendy and said, I need you to make me a pie. And she said, oh, you know, it's not your birthday. And I go, no, I need it for Sunday. Sometimes God gives you a picture, sometimes he gives you words. A few years ago, I had three words that just kept floating in my head. Three words in context attached to the phrase, the word. So three words with the word. And I know that this is of God because it's an alliteration and that's how God speaks. Actually, I heard somebody at the conference, the speaker said he had an alliteration. No, it wasn't the speaker. It was Bill Clem who said, I have an alliteration for you because you're Baptists. We like alliterations, right? I don't know. The first one was love the word. And what God put on my heart was that I need to fall in love with the word, to fall in love with reading the word, spending time in the word. Paul David Tripp would tell us that we need to marinate in the word. And I was told by God to fall in love with what he has said again. Now, the next word is learn the word. Now, one might think, well, shouldn't it be like, don't you need to learn it so you can love it? I don't think so. Not that way. Because see, the thing is, I'm not going to learn about anything if I don't have a reason. And my reason is because I'm in love with it. I'm not, like when it comes to Wendy, I wasn't going to just generally, why would I care about learning things about her? Just for knowledge? No, I learn because I love her. And I love her, so I want to learn. And we've been married 20 some years. I'm doing the math. Huh? 26. I was going to say 25, so yeah, okay. Have I learned everything? No. Am I still learning? Yes. How do I learn? Sometimes it's by error. A lot of times it's by error. But you know what? The more I learn, it only demonstrates how much I love. It only reinforces my love. It's the same. The third one is live the word. See, because I'm not going to live it unless I believe it. And I don't believe it unless it means something. And say, when it comes to all these things, you know, we need somebody like Philip who's going to come along and say, do you understand what you're reading? Let me help you. Not only do we need people, but here's the beauty of it. God has given us a helper. Here's the cool thing about him giving us a helper. That's the Holy Spirit. He gave us himself. Okay, really deviated. Not really. It means something. Back to Isaiah. The words that are used here. Talking about justice, but not just talking about justice, but talking about the one who brings justice. Who is he? Who is this servant? Well, he is one that is upheld, right? The word uphold, it means, not only does it mean the one who's being sustained, right? By the way, now I'm not saying there's a huge amount of nutritional value, but I'm pretty sure that this is full of a lot more nutrients than this. Right? And so in the same way, God sustains us. He has sustained his servant. But the uphold also means give success. So in other words, when God upholds, he is making sure he is promising success. Meaning the purpose of this servant will succeed. The acts, the works that he has been called to, has become obedient to, will succeed. And we know this now. Isaiah is speaking at a time when people had no clue who Isaiah was talking about. We now know, and we know based on an empty tomb, that it worked. If it didn't, Paul says we should be pitied above all else. Delight. Right? And this comes in contrast or opposition to that former chapter. Because in the former chapter, those who were supposed to be servants of God, they were giving their worship to idols that they made. And this servant, unlike those servants, he finds delight. I would circle back around to that question. When was the last time you delighted the Lord? Because I believe that you have delighted him in ways that you don't know. And I believe there will come a moment, not this side of heaven, when he says, well done, my good and faithful, what? Servant. Do you understand? That is him letting you know in you he is well pleased. Do we know that he delights in us? And it's not just because of works. It's because all of our righteous acts that are done in him, so therefore they're actually his righteous acts, those things bring delight. Do you understand that is literally an act of worship? See, Jesus is sent, my servant, is sent to do what was instructed of men to do. But understand, he didn't come because men failed. Like if they had just done their job, if Israel had just done their job, this wouldn't have had to happen. This is actually before much of Israel's failure, because Israel just continued to keep failing. So in the midst of their failure, he says, I'm sending my servant. Jesus is not plan B. There was no chance for the instructed men to be flawless. It was always to demonstrate a reliance on him. It was always to demonstrate that in the end, God will provide. What he asks from us is not compliance. It's not self-reliance. Obedience is more than just doing it. It's understanding why we do it. He takes delight in seeing right be done. And he's the author of right. Jesus even restates this in saying, if you love me, you will obey all that I have commanded. What does that mean? If you value this relationship, this is what it looks like. Again, obedience comes out of love, not obligation. And justice, it runs through these first four verses that we find in this passage. Without justice, nothing else matters. The ESV Study Bible puts this note here in this particular portion. Justice means fulfilling mutual obligations in a manner consistent with God's moral law. Mutual obligation in a manner consistent with God's moral law. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What do those portions of the Ten Commandments speak to? Well, that'd be mutual obligations out of his law. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And I want you to notice in this passage, how does he implement justice? Or maybe the better question, how does he not implement justice? He will not cry aloud or go into the streets. Where do we see Jesus preaching? In homes, synagogues, hillsides. In story, not shaking fist. Not riots. Oh, the zealots wanted riots. He didn't do riots. He didn't do street corner profiting, you know, turn or burn type stuff. And he didn't pursue political legislation. He didn't pursue political office. Now, does that mean that when it comes to justice, we simply just stay silent? Sometimes. Not always. But what we need to understand is the justice that he brings, it's not social justice. It's not political justice. The justice is to be made between the offense of the sin and the sinner in the eyes and the hands of a just and righteous God. the justice that he sought is to restore us to a right relationship. We're almost to Palm Sunday. They were looking for justice, but not the justice that Isaiah is talking about. Exactly the opposite. Overturn the Romans. Kick them out. Kind of like what we'd like to see the Russians happen with in Ukraine. It's the same thing. Why do we think Jesus weeps over the city at that moment? Because they don't know what they're asking for. Hosanna, save us. They don't know what they're asking for, and they don't know what's required. Not because they could not know, because they had this. They all had this. It's right there in the scripture. This is what the justice looks like, but they're crying out for a different justice. I want to read from Isaiah 61 for a minute. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. I'm just going to stop. Who's the me in this? Jesus. It's not Isaiah. It sounds like it's Isaiah because it's Isaiah. We're reading Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. How do we know this is Jesus? Well, because in Luke 4, Jesus is in the temple. He is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He goes to what we would call Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. And he reads it, rolls it back up, and basically lets everybody know, I am. That's me. Not only is that me, but this has been fulfilled. Pre-cross. It is finished now. They weren't happy with that. By the way, I said verses 1 through 2a. Why? Because where he stops is the and the day of vengeance part. Why does Jesus stop there? First off, because he doesn't have the numbers. No chapters, no numbers. Why does he stop there? Because, see, the part that he read, that has happened. The next part, and that's what he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. He doesn't say the rest because, you know what? It hasn't happened yet. But we know the first part happened, so we now know what? The second part will happen. It's not yet. Okay, we've got to keep moving. Verse 3, a bruised reed. He didn't come to conquer. He didn't come to trample underfoot. He didn't come to kick the Romans out. He comes and says, my yoke is gentle and my burden is light. If you're not in the small group, get in the small group because this is what we're talking about. It's a call to trust. Obedience without trust is compliance, which results in tyranny. This is not what Jesus came for. This is the image of the one who defends the weak, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the slave, the prisoner without parole. These are all images of people who cannot save themselves. And it's in contrast to those who would stand defiantly to say, yes, I can. If you can, then Jesus has nothing to offer. You will not grow weak. Why? Well, we go back to verse 1, because he is upheld and he walks in the Spirit. In fact, we can jump over to Isaiah 40 real quick. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Which, by the way, in that other passage, he talks about to the coastlands. Same picture. As far out as you can go before you can't walk anymore. Well, Jesus could keep walking, though. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do we understand what's being said here? There is a picture, a promise of endurance. This is not a spiritual cup of coffee or a Red Bull. If you have this verse, verse 31, on a sign from Hobby Lobby, please make sure you note, underline, circle, they who wait. It doesn't say God's just going to make you like wings of eagles. Go get it done. Those who wait. The picture is a picture of long suffering. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is not about Mondays and getting through it. Here, what's repeated, and it's repeated all through Isaiah, is this authority that can only be found in the one who is the creator. And we come back and we look at verse 5, and it's by this authority, the sustainer of the whole of creation. And last I checked, that includes you and me. When Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, do we understand he's referring to creation as a whole, that he cares for all of creation? But does he find delight in the lilies? No. The lilies, they will come and they will go. In fact, all of those things are going to go. They're going to burn. They're going to pass away. New heaven, new earth, all of it's going. Except for you. You remain. You remain different, but you remain. Who gives breath and walk in it? Colossians 2:6, therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How are we to walk in him if we don't know him? You know that you were saved to life, right? It's not just about being saved out of death. You were saved to life. There's always that question, what about the people who walk away from the Lord? You know what they walk away? They walk away from a God they made in their own image. And he didn't measure up. Because you know why he didn't measure up? Because he's fictitious. They tried to get. They read verses like, ask and you will receive. I didn't get it, so I'm out. I'm gonna take my ball, I'm going to go home. Because they were never his. You know how we know they weren't his? Because, see, they look at verse 6 and they don't understand. This is a command. It's a command found in a covenant. The covenant is the promise. It's a promise. We see this promise multiple places. But here's Isaiah. We see it in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I don't know. Somebody else talked about a new covenant sometime. Who was that? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Keep in mind, there's already a covenant with Israel, so we're not talking about that covenant. We're talking about something new, something that hasn't happened yet in Jeremiah's time. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Don't confuse this. On the day when I took them by the hand, hold on to the, by the hand, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Who do I take by the hand to get out of Disneyland? Who do I take by the hand to get out of the mall? Who do I, somebody who's lost? My children, someone whom I love and care about. My covenant that they broke, they sinned, they broke. He didn't break, they broke. Though I was their husband, that's divorce language, declares the Lord. So in spite of them breaking it, new covenant. Not replacement covenant. It builds. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. You don't have to, I'm not saying don't read the Bible, but hear me. You don't have to memorize the law, all 600 plus. That's not the point anymore. I will put the law within them. I will write it in their hearts. You know what that word actually translates to? Modern day word? Tattoo. The next time somebody says you're not supposed to get a tattoo, they're reading that passage wrong. Although I don't know how you're supposed to tattoo your heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach. Now listen to this one. No longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, there's no more evangelism. You don't have to tell people who God is because they already know, which tells us this is a future event. You know, new heaven, new earth, where everybody's going to know. That's why they're there. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So he gives us this covenant. It's a ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile is to make right. That's an act of justice. We don't make right. We simply reconcile the unknown with the now known. Who then, he in turn, makes it right by being known rightly. Verse 8, I am the Lord. All attention, praise, glory, reverence. He declares this through his prophet. He declares it through his book. He has made this promise before. He's made promises before. They've all been kept, so there is no reason to believe this is the one that won't be. And while he is making things right, just, it is a reminder that justice is always done through judgment. Judgment is not a negative thing, if you know him. Judgment is a decision. In this case, based on the righteousness of God, which he gives to us. And again, the reminder of the unfulfilled portion of what Jesus reads when he is quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Yes, he has come to bring good news. And yes, he will return to dispense judgment. And the time is short. The time is now. Noah would tell us it looks like rain. This is also part of knowing this just God. Now, I would challenge you to continue reading this week into Isaiah 42. Because the next portion is such a glorious moment. Because he gives us a new song. We haven't gotten that new song yet. It's a still to come moment. And no sooner than he talks about this new song, he then also talks about this judgment. Spend time there this week to understand greater that what this justice is and what it does. It's not about overturning decisions in the Supreme Court. And it's not about fixing America. It's not about fixing Israel. It's about making the world right with its creator. It's providing that opportunity that's found in Jesus alone. This morning, if you know this Jesus that I'm talking about, you are invited to this table. Not by me, by him. It's to understand this table represents something Jesus gave us to know him by. A promise of a greater table to come, but even still, in the meagerness that this table represents today, represents still the fullness of God. Now, I don't know about you, I tend to be a tactile person. I could have easily have said, you know what a Pop-Tart is? You know what a good-looking pie is? I want to show you. Later, I'm going to experience it. But we tend to be a tactile people. Our Creator knows this about us. And rather than give us idols or images to worship, he gave us something to participate in. This is actually akin to the very act of sacrifice. Are you ready for sermon number two? See, we see in 1 Samuel 1, Elkanah, he brings a peace offering sacrifice. Understand that in this peace offering sacrifice, we see the participation of the one who sacrifices with the one who the offering goes to. They actually put the sacrifice on. It's, for all intents and purposes, it's barbecued. And they eat of it. Not all sacrifices work this way. But the peace offering sacrifice does. They participate in the sacrifice. They sit at a table with even the priests themselves and enjoy. Enjoy the very thing they have given to God. The best portion goes to God. We also see in that moment of the story, there's his wife, Hannah. She has provided no heir to Elkanah. And for all intents and purposes, it looks as if she cannot. And she's given a double portion at that moment, meaning twice as much. And she's not eating. But there's a picture that's happening here. A picture of favor, grace, love. Despite the fact that she has nothing to offer that the world would suggest is value, an heir, Elkanah's love for her is to give her a double portion regardless of what she can or cannot bring. Now, I will tell you that that would be rectified, this heir. That's a different sermon. So understand this peace offering that is happening at this moment, though. Why do we make peace? Why do we need to have a peace offering? Is it because we're at war? Maybe. Now, it's interesting because, see, with the story here, Elkanah and anybody else, if we were to be participating in sacrifices this way, it would be up to us to bring the sacrifice to the peace offering with the hope and the holy intention that it would be pleasing to God. And it's at that moment, as it is received by God, that we would also be invited to partake in this as a covenant of peace. See, this table before us, everything that's represented on it, it represents what God the Father brought to the sacrifice for peace. He brought it, not me. His son, not mine. His provision. God's justice is demonstrated in that he asks, commands, demands, and then provides what's necessary to fulfill. Who does that? If I demand, command, I'm expecting you to do something. He's saying, I'm doing it for you. Who should be bringing a peace offering to God? Us. Who brought this offering to us? God. This communion table is a peace offering covenant made by, for, through the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth in the love that he had for us by sending his one and only son. That as you come forward, you believe, that is to acknowledge this is true, not of your own knowledge, but because it was revealed to you by the Father, be it through the scripture, and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the justice he offers. To be right with him. This table doesn't make you right. It tells you in him we are right. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you that we are not groping at anything in the dark, but that you have brought the light and the dark has fled and there is absolute understanding. Yes, Lord, there are times when it's a little bit hard and it's kind of confusing and it gets a little jumbled up and I put my foot in my mouth. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all of my foolishness, in all wisdom and insight, you chose me. You chose your sheep. And while we await your return, we await a day that we will stand before you, your people, our God. Continue to shape us in the image that we were first made. And Father, as we do this, may it proclaim to those who question this whole idea to perhaps just for a moment give way to a hope that has been provided, that the Creator of the universe offers peace, a peace that goes beyond all understanding. We thank you, and we give you all the praise, the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would love the Word, that you would learn the Word, that you would live the Word. We love you. Have a good week.